Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name. We ask for your shalom to be with us today, that your hand would be upon the drash today. Lord, that I would only speak your words and your word only, Father God, that you would cause people to hear what you want them to hear and only what you want them to hear, Father God. You open our hearts to your wisdom and your truth, Father God, and in those who are here and those who are not here today, those who hear this message, we ask, Lord God, that you be with us, that you protect us, you go before us, and behind us and beside us, Father God, and you surround us from those who will plot evil against us, Father God. And Lord, help us to walk in your ways and be obedient to your instructions. Help us to trust in you in all things, Father God, because you are ever present. You're always here. Blessed be your name. Amen. I mean, this parasha has the most verses of any weekly Torah portion in the book of Bereshit, but not the most letters or words. It's made up of 6,907 Hebrew letters, 1,861 Hebrew words, 153 verses, and can occupy 230 lines in a Torah scroll. Would you like to play the traditional first video? And could somebody turn off the front lights? Would be good, because rather than back and forth, back and forth. Yeah, see, I can read this. This is fine. Do it like.
Genesis 6, 9, 11, 32. It is called Noah. Noah was a righteous man and walked with God. He had three sons. God saw the world had gone bad. God tells Noah to build an ark because God would cause a flood. During the building process, all the people trolled him. When the flood came, Noah, his family, and all the animals were in the ark, and God shut them in. The rain fell 40 days and 40 nights. The waters destroyed all life, and 150 days later, the waters receded. God made a covenant that never again a flood destroy the earth, and set a rainbow in the clouds as a sign. Noah planted a vineyard, got wasted, and was naked within his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they placed clothes on their father without seeing their father's nakedness. When Noah woke up, he cursed Ham's son Canaan to become the lowest of slaves to Japheth and Shem. Noah lived to the age of 950 and then died. Several generations later, the earth was populated by many nations. Everyone on earth spoke the same language, and they all decided to make a huge tower. God confounded their speech so that they could not understand each other, and scattered them over the face of the earth. Thus, the city was called Babel. 9 generations after Shem, Abram married Sarai. Sarai was barren. Abram's father relocated them to Haran and died. And that is Noah in 60 seconds.
Jehovah saw that the people on earth were very wicked in all their imaginings of their hearts. They were always evil only. Jehovah regretted he'd made humankind on the earth. He grieved in his heart. And Jehovah said, I will wipe out humankind whom I've created from the whole earth, and not only human beings but animals, creeping things and birds of the air, for I regret that I ever made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of Jehovah. Here is the history of Noah. In his generation, Noah was a righteous man and wholehearted. Noah walked with Yah. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting, it starts out, the imaginings of their hearts are always evil only. The dreams people have, the things they focus on, the things that are the meditation of their heart was always evil only. If you choose to put your trust in God, if you choose to put your trust in his word, you've got to meditate on his word. You got to put it in the center of your thinking. Because if it's not in the center of your thinking, because whatever you dream about, whatever you imagine, whatever you meditate on all the time, is what you're going to put into action. Does that make sense to everybody? You've got to guard your mind and your thinking. The choice, the Torah story of Noah and the flood illustrates the human condition of man's sin and Yah's reaction, the horror of divine judgment and the need for salvation. Yah's love is eternal. He is holy, but he set limits on the level of evil he will tolerate in human and animal behavior before he acts in judgment. Let's start with a statement. For it is revealed, Romans 1:17, for it is revealed how Jehovah makes people righteous in his sight and from the beginning to the end through trust, as the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live a life by trust. What is revealed is Yah's anger from heaven against all the godless and the wicked people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Isn't it interesting? Because trust has to be in Yah, in his truth. Yes? In him. Why do people lie? Why would people want to lie? Come on, everybody. Has anyone here not lied?
To cover their sins.
You haven't lied?
Never.
Okay. That's true. No pun intended. Yeah, it's easier to believe a lie than the truth. Why? People lie because, one, they want to change other people's opinion of themselves. They want to change circumstances to be favourable. They want to get something. Okay? They're drawn away by the lusts of their flesh, and they will lie to themselves and say, it's okay, I'll get this, this will be all right. We're going back to the previous parasha. People in the wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Has anyone run into this? We seem to be running into this a lot at the moment, aren't we? We look around at politics. I'm going to play you a video now. Or Josh's going to play you a video now. Play video two, please, and you'll have a look at this one. It's kind of interesting.
Last night, James O'Keefe and Project Veritas released an undercover video that finally answers this question. Why doesn't the CDC or politicians pushing vaccine mandates want to talk about natural immunity when it comes to COVID? O'Keefe's reporter spoke with three scientists who work for Pfizer. Check out what a couple of them had to say about natural immunity.
When you actually get the virus, you're going to start producing antibodies against like multiple pieces of virus. And not only just like the outside portion, like the inside portion, the actual virus. So your antibodies are probably better at that point than the vaccination.
So I mean, well protected?
Yeah.
Like as much as the vaccine?
Probably more. You're protected most likely for longer since it was a natural response.
Scientists who work for Pfizer believe that natural immunity is stronger than vaccine immunity. So why are Democrat politicians and people like Dr. Fauci ignoring natural immunity? And why are they pushing the vaccine on people who aren't in any real danger of dying from COVID like teenagers? This Pfizer scientist has the answer.
I mean, you have multiple companies that were basically given a crap ton of money to produce vaccines, and they're pushing them.
So what happens to the monoclonal antibody treatments?
Pushed to the side.
Why?
Money. It's disgusting. I mean, I still feel like I work for like an evil corporation because it comes down to profits in the end. And I mean, I'm there to help people, not to make millions and millions of dollars. So I mean, that's the moral
I would say
dilemma.
Billions and billions.
I'm trying to be nice.
It is disgusting. It's about money and power. Pfizer pushed treatments aside so that they could make billions of dollars. And what do you think they do with those billions of dollars? They schmooze and lobby corrupt politicians so that they all get rich and gain more power. If it's not about money and power, then why can't we talk about natural immunity? Think about this. If a hospital requires a doctor to have measles immunity, and the doctor had measles as a kid and still has antibodies, they don't have to get the vaccine because they're protected. If those in power really wanted to protect us, they would have never sent COVID-positive patients into nursing homes. They would have never forced millions of people out of work. They would never push these vaccines onto kids, and they would welcome a conversation about natural immunity. It's never been about what's best for us. It's always been about what's best for them.
Interesting, isn't it? Has anyone seen that before?
Yeah.
Yeah, everybody has. All right, that was a bit of waste. You know, if they're going to lie about something like that for money, how much more are they going to lie about Yah? You know, the maker and their judge. And you know, it says in the Bible, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all wealth, all knowledge, everything to gain, but have not love, completely empty, nothing to gain. What does it profit a man to gain the whole earth and lose his own soul? Would you like to play the next video, please?
Welcome to Parshat Noach, a parsha with so much action, it's easy to miss the plot.
Don't worry, we're here to help you out.
Really quickly, here's our 20-second parsha recap. God tells Noah that he's going to destroy the world and that he should take the animals and build an ark. Noah builds the ark, survives the flood, and God makes a rainbow. Noah plants a vineyard, and something shady happens with one of his sons. Then they all have kids, and some people decide to build a tower. God doesn't like the tower and scatters them.
And the question is, are these just standalone episodes mishmashed together, or is there a bigger picture here that connects all the stories in our parsha?
We think they are connected. Better yet, we think that beneath the surface of the flood, the vineyard, and the tower is a grand narrative that ties Parsha Bereishit to Noach and sets up the plot for the entire rest of the Torah. I'm David Black.
And I'm Emu Shalev.
And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Instead of picking one or two episodes out of the Parsha to focus on each week, we try to uncover the grand story that all those episodes tell together.
If this is your first look at this series and you want to learn a bit more about what we're trying to do here at the Parsha Experiment, go ahead and listen to our introduction in the beginning of last week's video.
And the whole video while you're at it. It was pretty good.
One of the most puzzling things in our Parsha happens right after the flood. When Noah comes out of the ark, God says something fascinating. V'hakimosi esprisi itchem v'lo yikareis kol basar od mimei hamabul. I'm going to establish a covenant with you, and there will never again be a flood to destroy the earth.
And the question is, what's going on here? God obviously thought that it was perfectly appropriate to destroy the world the first time. So what changed? Is God just having second thoughts? Like, oh shoot, wait, I did not think this through. I probably shouldn't have done that. I mean, if it was okay to destroy the world once, why not destroy it again if mankind becomes just as deserving?
Right. It was either the wrong thing to do, God realizes and promises never to do it again, or it was the right thing to do, but for some reason, now it isn't. What was God's agenda here?
We think that there's a clue in the verses of the flood's aftermath, in a fascinating theory proposed by Rabbi Forman. As we read, think about where in the Torah have we heard these words before? Here's a hint. This is the second parsha in the Torah, so the options are pretty slim. Last week.
Okay, so right after the flood, the verse says, Vayaver Elohim ruach al haaretz, vayashoku hamayim. A wind of God passed over the land, and the water subsided. So that's our first hint. Does that remind you of anything?
Then, vayisachru mayanot tahom, va'arubot hashamayim, vayikalei hageshem en hashamayim. The springs of the deep, meaning the waters below, and the floodgates of heaven, the waters from above, were sealed, and the rain ceased. So, the waters of the flood really came from two directions. The waters below and above came together, and now they would separate.
Then, Vayashuvu hamayim me'al ha'aretz haloch vashov, the waters receded from the earth, which revealed the land underneath.
Okay, so what does all of this remind you of? Where else have we heard about a wind of God hovering on water? Waters below and waters above separating, waters receding to reveal dry land.
It sounds eerily reminiscent of creation itself. The second verse in the Torah describes what the world was like before creation. Ve'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, v'choshech al pnei tohom, v'ruach Elohim mirachefes al pnei hamayim. The earth was without form and empty, with darkness on the face of the depths, and the wind of God hovered on the water surface. And now look back at what happened after the flood. Ve'aver Elohim ruach al haaretz, v'yashoku hamayim. A wind of God passed over the earth, and the water subsided. In both cases, we have this wind of God hovering over the waters of the world.
Continuing in creation, on the second day, Vayas Elokim es harakia, Vayavdel ben hamayim asher mitachas harakia, uben hamayim asher me'al harakia. God made a sky by separating the waters underneath and on top. And that's exactly what we saw with the flood. The waters came from below and from above. And when the flood was over, those two sources were held back and separated, once more allowing the sky to reappear.
Pretty cool. And it continues on day three of creation. Vayomer Elohim, Ikavu amayim mitachas hashamayim el makom echad, vaseira'eha yabasha. God said, gather the waters under the heavens to one place to reveal dry land. And look again at the flood. The waters receded to reveal the dry land underneath.
So the aftermath of the flood really does seem to be patterned after creation. But just in case you think this may all be just a coincidence, let's see, do these patterns continue? In addition to the water revealing dry land, something else happened on day three of creation too. Vegetation and plant life were created. The Eitz Osepri Asher Zarovo, and fruit-bearing trees sprouted. And we actually have something like that in the post-flood story too. The dove brings back the olive branch, signaling to Noah that plant life had re-emerged. There are now fruit-bearing trees again.
On the fourth day of creation, God created the sun, moon, and stars. The verse says, to establish night, day, and the seasons of the year. And in our story, after Noah makes landfall and offers sacrifices to God, God promises he won't destroy the world again, but he also says something else.
Od kol yimei ha'aretz, zera v'katzir, v'kor v'chom, v'kayetz v'choref, v'yom v'layla, lo yishbosu. And what do you know? God tells Noah that all the days of the earth, the seasons, and day and night shall not cease. The day, night, and the seasons were the exact function of the sun, moon, and stars, as described on the fourth day, and they make their appearance in our story right on cue.
These parallels actually keep on going, and Rabbi Forman explores them all in some of the courses that we've linked below. But the question is, why are these parallels here, and what in the world are they telling us?
So here's Rabbi Forman's theory. What is the simplest way to explain these patterns? God created the world once in Genesis, and now, with the flood, it sounds like God's creating it again. The flood is a story of destruction, but also of recreation. There are really two worlds. There's the pre-flood world, and now a brand new post-flood world.
By placing these parallels in the text, the author, God, is revealing the deeper significance of the flood story. The flood isn't just the tool God uses to wipe out a few sinners. It's not the latest punishment since the ones handed out to Cain and to Adam. The flood is nothing short of the rebirth of the entire world.
This is a continuation of the story that we started to tell last week. God created this ideal world in which mankind could have this really close relationship with him. But again and again, mankind sinned by ignoring God and by making their own rules, their own decisions as to what's good and what's evil.
And when humanity spiraled out of control, God isn't angry, he's sad. Vayar Hashem ki rabah ra'as ha'aretz, vayenachem Hashem ki asa es ha'adam ba'aretz, vayit'atzev el libo. And God saw that the evil of man was great in the land, and God regretted making man and became sad in his heart. God seems to realize that his plan to build a world for humanity and to have a relationship with them, it's not working, and he decides to start over. Time for plan B.
But the million-dollar question is, how does God know that the problems from the pre-flood world aren't just going to resurface again? That mankind won't continue to sin and ignore God?
So here's the key. God recreates the world a little bit differently than he did the first time. The reason why it won't be destroyed again is not because mankind won't ever sin. It's because it's a different world that operates with different rules.
Here are a couple of ways that the world changes. Number one, God won't destroy the world. In the pre-flood world, evil was met with destruction. In the post-flood world, not so much. And number two, God won't curse the land. If you remember from last week, Adam and Cain's sins corrupted their relationship with the land. But now, the land will continue to produce like it always has. This new world is much less sensitive to the evil of mankind.
It seems that God designs this new world in response to humanity's shortcomings. And while mankind's evil might have seemed like a good reason for God to call it quits on humanity, he doesn't. God seems like he's still interested in holding on to that relationship. And paradoxically, instead of holding on tighter, he lets go.
At the very least, it seems like people have more leeway now. Like they can sin and God won't choose to destroy them like he once did. And that kind of sounds nice.
But from the other perspective, it's terribly sad. All relationships have expectations. If one partner betrays the other, the consequences can devastate the relationship. But in some relationships, like that of a parent and child, sometimes, unconditional love is what's needed. A child might rebel or do hurtful things, and the parents bear the pain and continue to show love in the hopes that their child might one day return.
Before the flood, God and man were in a deeply committed relationship. The stakes were high enough that a betrayal was met with consequences.
In the post-flood world that God recreates, fewer punishments are handed out, but humanity and God are also not as close as they used to be.
Sometimes a parent needs to let go and give their children the time and space they need to make it back on their own. And that's what God seems to be doing here.
So, does this new plan work? Does the recreated world bring humanity back to God?
Unfortunately, things seem to get worse before they can get better. And that seems to be what the rest of the Parsha is about. In the stories of Noah and the Vineyard and the Tower of Babel, mankind seems to sin in the New World in pretty similar ways to how they sinned before the flood.
Sadly, we don't have time to fully explore the Vineyard story, but the good news is that we have another course on Aleph Beta devoted to just that, linked below. And then, a few generations later, we arrive at the final big episode of the Parsha, the Tower of Babel.
Here's the thing. Many of us may have learned that the tower builders were these really evil people who wanted to build a tower that would reach all the way up to heaven so that they could wage war with God. But the text itself says nothing about that at all.
So what was the big deal with these guys?
Here's what happened. Humanity seemed to band together, and they say two things. First, Hava Nilvana Luvenim, let's make bricks. Then, Hava Nivna Lanu Ir, Umigdal Veroshov HaShamayim, let's make a city with a tower up to the heavens. Actually seems pretty harmless.
The truth is, God himself seems to admit that they did nothing wrong. Yet. Vayomer Hashem, Hein Am Echad V'Safa Achas L'Chulam, V'Zeh Hachilam La'asos? V'Ata Lo Yibatzer Mehem Ko Asher Yazmu La'asos. These are one people of one language, and this they've begun to do? Now they'll be able to do anything they want. So I'm going to prevent them from going any further. It seems that God saw a potential danger in what they were doing. But what was that danger?
It's easy to miss if you don't look carefully. Their first plan wasn't even to build a tower. Let's take another look at the verse right before that. Hava nilbana levenim, v'nisrfa l'srefa, v'tahi lahem halvena la'aven. Let's make bricks, and we'll burn them, and the bricks were to them as stone.
Why do we care about their building materials? They all got together and decided to make bricks. Great. Do we have to hear about the building permits that they got, and who supplied the doorknobs too?
But look closely. The Torah is telling us about the newest technology of the day, the brick. And what was the brick? The verse says, "Vatehi lahem halvena la'aven." The bricks that they had just made, they were like stones. Up until that point, if you wanted to build a house, you did it with stone, materials that the earth freely gave for the benefit of humanity.
But the people decided to play creator and make their own versions of stones, the brick. That which the earth gave them, which God gave them, wasn't good enough for them anymore.
And when they invented the brick, they decided to build a city with a tower to reach the heavens. But for what purpose?
The verse actually tells us we want to build a tower, v'na'aseh lanu shem, in order to make a name for ourselves.
So here's a theory. There's nothing wrong with new technology. There's nothing wrong with wanting to create bricks. God made us in his image and gave us the ability to create, biologically and technologically. But as soon as they said, in order to make a name for ourselves, God looked at that and said, uh-oh, I see where this is going. God was watching humanity revert to their pre-flood mistakes.
Yeah, and that's a bad direction to head in. But just like with Adam and Eve, the privileges of this world, like the ability to create, are meant to be enjoyed in the context of a relationship with God. That's why they could eat from all the trees, save the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
So when God saw that humanity started to make bricks, essentially to improve upon God's bricks, God waited to see what they'd do with their new technology. Would they use the brick for good within their relationship with God?
And God found the answer in the next line. They wanted to build a tower not for God, but for their own legacy. Na'aseh lanu shem. Let's make a name for ourselves. God looked at that and said, no. I've seen this episode already. I've seen mankind forget about me and think only about themselves. I've seen them act as the sole creator before and make their own decision about what's good and what's evil.
So before it was too late, God intervened. He made sure that the new world wouldn't make the same mistakes as the pre-flood world.
This time, he didn't destroy the world, but he also didn't let humanity spiral out of control.
Right, and I don't know about you guys, but these last two parshas are really difficult. It's kind of like watching a horror movie when you yell at the screen, "Don't go in there!" It's incredibly frustrating to see mankind fail again and again. Plan A, God's original world, that didn't work. Plan B, letting go of humanity, that also seems to fail.
It's time to unravel Plan C. If humanity is ever going to make its way back and have a relationship with God, they're going to need help. And soon.
Enter Abraham.
Of the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, 40 of them talk about Abraham and his family. The only parts that don't are the 10 chapters of Parshat Bereshit and Noach.
If the subject of this book is the family of Abraham, that means we've just concluded the prologue to our story, and we're left with a failed humanity, a broken relationship, and a loving God who's left to pick up the pieces.
But Abraham is going to change everything. Somehow, he's going to be the antidote to the problem of humanity. He'll lead them back to the close and intimate relationship with God.
Join us next week and let's explore together the character of Abraham and how he and his family are meant to save humanity.
Okay. Did anyone learn anything from that? No, everybody already knew? Oh, okay. I'll go and sit down. You guys can come up here. That'll be good. It's interesting because Abraham is known as a man of faith, that we have the faith of Abraham, that he trusted in Yah and it was declared to him as righteousness. Isn't that interesting that righteousness comes by faith and by trusting? It never comes by obeying rules. But conversely, though, unless you obey rules, you're not expressing that faith. Isn't that interesting? We'll go into this a little bit further. Because I started Romans 1:17 says, "For it is revealed how Yah makes people righteous in his sight, and it's from the beginning to the end, through trust, as the Tanakh puts it. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. What is revealed is Yah's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth." Romans 1 verse 19 says, "Because what is known about Yah is plain to them, since Yah made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. Because although they know who Yah is, they do not glorify him as Yah or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their understanding hearts have become darkened." Imagination, dreams, claiming to be wise, they have become fools. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, "By trusting Noah, after receiving a dire divine warning about things as yet unseen, was filled with holy fear and built an ark to save his households. Though this trusting, he put the world under condemnation and received the righteousness that comes from trusting." Now here's the question, how did Noah's trusting condemn the world? Because it what? It never rained before. Yeah? It's kind of interesting because the verse, Noah spent 120 years building an ark. This is an act of faith, an act of testimony. This is an evangelical statement to the world at present. Everybody could see it. People would come and watch this crazy person building this big boat on dry land. And he made a testimony. His testimony of faith in Yah and his word was on public display. The word of Yah for salvation was carved out in wood. All humanity had the opportunity to hear the word of Yah and see the work of Noah for 120 years. The people had the choice to take up the offer of salvation, to be carried through the destruction of the world as they knew by Yah, through his faithful servant, or harden their hearts to the message that was right in front of them. It's interesting, you know, through all these things that have been happening lately, I know, I've seen what's going on. People's hearts are not moved unless Yah moves them. People will naturally gravitate towards evil unless Yah speaks to them and they choose to listen to him. You know that? We saw all this craziness, you know. There was once upon a time when governments would go into power and they would strictly obey the rules. They would keep the law. We'd put them in power. They would obey the law. Now, when they get in power, we have to take them to court to get them to obey the law. That's a problem, isn't it? I'm in the wrong place. I'm moving, but that's all right. Okay. I'm getting the hands up. You have to obey the law. That's a problem. Because these people are not interested in Yah, they're not interested in doing the right thing, they are interested in what?
Money.
Money and?
Power.
Power. And control, aren't they? Ken's got something to say? No, you're adjusting the camera because I keep moving. Oh, Trusting always involves an outward action, though. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no actions to prove it? Is such faith able to save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and someone says to them, "Shalom, keep warm and eat hearty," without giving him what he needs. What good does it do? Thus, faith by itself, unaccompanied by actions, is dead. I mean, everybody knows people like that who who say, you know, I'm such and such a religion, but their actions don't conform to the precepts of that particular religion. Because really, it's a club they belong to, not really a religion. I belong to this club. It's a badge I wear once a week. I don't manifest anything about it. When I'm elsewhere, I actually practice the other religion of the people around me. Yep.
On that, it says that, along with Enoch, it says that Noah walked with Yah.
Yes.
So that implies action.
That's true. Part.
You have to take, it doesn't matter if, like, the, unless it says that the demons believe, but yet they shudder.
That's right, yeah.
He takes actually, action on our part to actually show our faith.
Yeah, he manifested his life with Yah by walking with Yah throughout his life, according to the instructions Yah was giving at the time, each day, each step. And here's the interesting, that's what Yah requires of us. You know, no different. Everybody says the difference between the Old Testament is no difference. He wants to walk with you step by step each day. His presence in our life is the, I've said this that many times over the last few weeks, he keeps reminding me to say it again and again and again. His presence in our life is the core of our relationship. You know, Yeshua said, what did Yeshua say to the Torah and the prophets hang on? Are dependent on? The Torah and the prophets are dependent on what? Sorry? The first two the most important commands, which are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. All these things hang in the Torah and the prophets. Where am I up to? Yeah, that's all right. I'm going to the next one. Okay? Noah made an offer of salvation and demonstrated that and had the means of salvation in front of them to carry them through. And all they had to do was trust in Yah's word, ignore the crowd, do what Yah said and step out in faith. And they would have been carried through the flood and saved. But they chose not to. In the same way, Yeshua makes an offer of salvation, that we trust in him and he will carry us through to the world to come beyond judgment. Because, you know, nobody's getting there without him. Nobody is getting there without him. Yeah? He's the first of all creation. He's the first of everything. He existed before creation. He made everything. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up and leave this place because Jehovah is going to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law did not take him seriously. Sodom and Gomorrah. Those in trust in Yah must get on board and follow his instructions in the Torah. Do you understand? Those who trust in Yah must get on board and follow his instructions in the Torah. It's not that the Torah instructions make you righteous. We'll get to this in a minute. I'm going to play another video.
The fifth of the Ten Commandments reads, "Honor your father and your mother." This commandment is so important that it is one of the only commandments in the entire Bible that gives a reason for observing it, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Many people read that part of the fifth commandment as a reward. But while it may be regarded as a reward, the fact remains that it is a reason. If you build a society in which children honor their parents, your society will long survive. And the corollary is, a society in which children do not honor their parents is doomed to self-destruction. In our time, this connection between honoring parents and maintaining civilization is not widely recognized. On the contrary, many of the best educated parents do not believe that their children need to show them honor, since honoring implies an authority figure. And that is a status many modern parents reject. In addition, many parents seek to be loved, not honored, by their children. Yet neither the Ten Commandments nor the Bible elsewhere commands us to love our parents. This is particularly striking, given that the Bible commands us to love our neighbor, to love God, and to love the stranger. The Bible understands that there will always be individuals who, for whatever reason, do not love a parent. Therefore, it does not demand what may be psychologically or emotionally impossible, but it does demand that we show honor to our parents. And it makes this demand only with regard to parents. There is no one else who the Bible commands us to honor. So then, why is honoring parents so important? Why does the Ten Commandments believe that society could not survive if this commandment were widely violated? One reason is that we as children need it. Parents may want to be honored, and they should want to be, but children need to honor parents. A father and a mother who are not honored are essentially adult peers of their children. They are not parents. No generation knows better than ours the terrible consequences of growing up without a father. Fatherless boys are far more likely to grow up and commit violent crime, mistreat women, and act out against society in every other way. Girls who do not have a father to honor, and hopefully to love as well, are more likely to seek the wrong men and to be promiscuous at an early age. Second, honoring parents is how nearly all of us come to recognize that there is a moral authority above us to whom we are morally accountable. And without this, we cannot create or maintain a moral society. Of course, for the Ten Commandments, the ultimate moral authority is God, who is therefore higher than even our parents. But it is very difficult to come to honor God without having had a parent, especially a father, to honor. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychiatry and an atheist, theorized that one's attitude towards one's father largely shaped one's attitude toward God. There's one more reason why honoring parents is fundamental to a good society. Honoring parents is the best antidote to totalitarianism. One of the first things totalitarian movements seek to do is to break the child-parent bond. A child's allegiance is shifted from parents to the state. Even in democratic societies, the larger the state becomes, the more it usurps the parental role. Finally, there are many ways to honor parents. The general rule is this: they get special treatment. Parents are unique, so they must be treated in a unique way. You don't talk to them in quite the same way you do anyone else. For example, you might use expletives when speaking to a friend, but you don't with a parent. You don't call them by their first name. And when you leave their home and make your own, you maintain contact with them. Having no contact with parents is the opposite of honoring them. And yes, we all recognize that some parents have behaved so cruelly, and I mean cruelly, not annoyingly, that one finds it morally impossible to honor them. There are such cases, but they are rare. And remember this: if your children see you honor your parents, no matter how difficult it may sometimes be, the chances are far greater that they will honor you. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University. Subscribe.
Like Noah, those who trust in Yah get on board and follow his instructions. Those who don't are condemned. You see, Noah is soft-hearted towards Yah. He's obedient. The rest of the of humanity chose to do evil, so harden their hearts towards him and his message of salvation. Bereshit 6:10 says, Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. The earth was corrupt before Jehovah, and the earth was filled with violence, or Hamas. Yes, it's exactly the same as the terrorist organization in Israel, Hamas. And Yah saw the earth and said it was corrupt. Sachath. All living beings have been corrupted. Sachath, their ways on earth. Sachath means to destroy, corrupt, or go to ruin, to decay, to be marred, to be spoiled, to be corrupted, to be injured, to be ruined, to be rotted, to be perverted, to deal corruptly morally. 6:13, Jehovah said to Noah, the end of all things has come before me. Because of them, the earth is filled with violence, or Hamas. I will destroy them from among the earth. Violence, Hamas means violence, wrong, cruelty, and injustice. Injustice. It's unjust to demand children be vaccinated when there is no actual danger to them. Absolutely. In fact, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal Jehovah for mere images like a mortal human being, or like birds, animals, or reptiles. This is why Jehovah has given them up to the vileness of their hearts, lust to shamefully misuse each other's bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praise be He forever. It's interesting, you know. People worship created things, things that they make with their hands. They worship their own power in doing so, isn't it? So worshiping created thing or idolatry is a form of self-worship. Okay? This is why Yah has given them up to degrading passions, so that their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural. And likewise, the men giving up natural relations with the opposite sex burn with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with other men, receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate for their perversion. In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so they do improper things. This is really interesting because people who don't think God's worth knowing are given over to doing worthless things. We're seeing that at the moment. Did you know that I meet so many people who worship the government? Yeah, it's called socialism. They worship the government and government power. They say the government, whatever the government says, is right. And as Jews, we go, that creeps us out to no end. Because a duly and legally elected government some 80 years ago committed atrocities and murdered 7 million of their relatives. And we're going to murder lots and lots more people if they were given the opportunity and not stopped by non-socialists. I love it when socialists like to call people in the past racist. That's like, you know, that's absolutely, that's beyond the pale, isn't it, for a socialist to call someone else a racist, isn't it? Absolutely. Yeah? Unbelievable. This is why when you see socialists or libertarian or liberals people or left-wing people, when someone in government gets in government and disagrees with their religion, their ideology, their view, like when we had with Donald Trump, they absolutely go nuts. Because to them it's sacrilege against their religion. Yep. They're going absolute nuts about him because he disagrees with their religion. And it is, it's a religion. Don't let anyone tell you any different. They like to think they're not, but absolutely it is. It's based on a book by Karl Marx. It's a religion. You know, the interesting things about the worship of power, people start identifying with the object that they worship. They start becoming like it. Now, here's the interesting for us. We're meant to become more like Yah. Okay? We worship him. He puts his spirit in us. We have to choose to become like him. This is where the Torah comes in. It's our choice to become like him. Other people who worship power choose to become like that. I don't know how many times I've seen people do it. I remember a couple of years ago they had in Sydney, they had a celebration. They have a carols by candlelight every year in the Domain. They've been having it for decades. And then suddenly some people got into particular places of decision making in the Sydney Council and said, no, you can't do that because that's not inclusive. Which is really interesting because I would say that the carols in the Domain were pretty much open to everybody to come, doesn't matter what you are. So they wanted to exert their power and implement their will on other people. Yeah.
Just on what you're talking about the law and people, you know, how always say you like, you know, why do you do the law? Like, you know, why do you practice the law? And like you said, it's not about religious or Torah, which is law in Hebrew. It's not because it's a commandment. I don't think of them as a commandments. I think of them as loving instructions.
Yep.
So I do the Torah because I love Abba, who's our Father.
That's right.
So that's why I do the Torah.
That's right.
It comes down to the reason behind it, and that's your heart.
Yep.
If you're doing it just because of, like you said, legalistic observance, it doesn't mean anything.
That's right.
Unless you're doing it because you love him. Yeah.
Yeah, it means nothing. We'll get into that. And look, you may have run into it. I had someone, I was reminded of this recently, I had a person, and we have a check, we have to do a report in over the years and different organisations work, we had to do a report to government under government funding and things like that. And we do a report and we have to have evidence to go with the report. And we'd send it away. And the government said specific requirements for the evidence and we'd meet that and then we'd send it away. We had this person who came in who obviously worshipped power. And this person decided that they were going to put their own rules on what the evidence was. And they were rejecting reports that were sent through because you don't have this, you don't have that. But that wasn't a requirement. They'd added to the report. You know something? They added to the requirements. To the requirements that were set down by the government for those reporting. You know, we've got a group of people who do that, who hang around Israel a lot. They're called rabbis. They tend to add to the Torah and take away from the Torah. Why? Because they don't love Yah, they love power and they love themselves. And they create their own. Because if they really love God, they would teach his word and not their own traditions. They would venerate him and not rabbis who are long dead. Does that make sense to you? Because even in arguments, they'll say, in the name of Rabbi such and such, such and such, and Rabbi such and such, such and such, never even said that. And they will make it up. It's really easy to spot them. Once you know God's word and once you know it's really about this, when you see people behaving that way, when you see people doing this and undermining the trust in Yah, undermining that, it's really easy to pick them. We go out, I can pick people. I don't have to have a, what do you call it? When Yah shows you stuff, I don't have to have that sometimes. I can just see it in their behavior, in their actions, and in their body language. You can see what people are doing. Yeah, bureaucracy, yep. People see themselves as the authority. Getting too big for their boots. Children. Where are the children here? Do we get too big for our boots sometimes and argue with mum and dad and don't honour them? Yep, okay. Romans 1:29. They're filled with every kind of jealousy, every kind of wickedness, evil deed, vice, stuffed with jealousy, murder, quarrelling, dishonesty, ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant, boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless. The amount of examples I've seen of that. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die. Yet not only do they keep doing them, but they applaud others who do the same. You know, the New South Wales Premier has just resigned. And so what did the other politicians say? It's my best friend. She just resigned for corruption. Oh, it's my best friend. Seriously. No, yep, did the wrong thing. Hope she changes her ways would be a better thing to say, wouldn't it? Yeah. Crimes of Sodom. So the crimes of your sister Sodom were pride and gluttony. She and her daughters were careless and complacent, so that they did nothing to help the poor and needy. They were arrogant and committed to disgusting acts before me, so that when I saw it, I swept them away. Judges 1:7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were likewise indulging in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, and served by example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, yet the manner of these people also relying on their dreams, their fantasies, their lies, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. It's interesting, though, that Sodom and Gomorrah, in their pride, in their arrogance, because it's arrogance to believe that I'm superior to someone else, isn't it? I'm better. You know, that's absolutely a sign of self-worship. If someone's talking down to you or playing mental games with you, they're acting out of narcissism. They're acting out of... You get psychotic people and sociopathic people and narcissistic people who do these things. And you can pick them. All people are equal before Yah. All carries the image, therefore there must be an equality of justice. We can see in Bereshit an example, a startling example of this, of injustice. Zillah gave birth to Tevah Cain, who forged all kinds of tools from brass and iron. The sister of Tevah Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adilah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear what I say. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man who injured me. So Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Pure arrogance, isn't it? I have the right to take someone's life because he hurt me. I have the right to take someone's life because it's going to interfere with my life. Yeah? This is what the feminists go on about abortion, don't they? I have the right to take someone else's life because that person's going to interfere with my life. Utter selfishness. Leviticus 24, verse 17 says, anyone who strikes another person and kills him must be put to death. Anyone who strikes an animal and kills it must make restitution. A life for a life. If someone injures his neighbour, what he did is done to him. Break for break, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When the injury he has caused, the other person is to be rendered to him in return. This is the principle of equality of justice, that all human beings carry the same value and weight before Jehovah. It's a similar principle. If you look in courts, they've got a lady with a scale and a blindfold. Doesn't matter what position you hold. Doesn't matter what, whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper, you have the same value as a person before God because you were created in his image. Does that make sense to everybody? Human arrogance will always discriminate against people. It would always provide justice for some and not for others. They will create discrimination in society. At the moment, they're doing that now. You can see it. They're moving now. There's the vaxxed and the unvaxxed. And somehow, they get vaxxed mixed up with infected. And they think of them the same thing. They do it to create power. They're the enemy. And I've had people come and yell in my face about it. Several people have ganged up and had a go at me about it. Yeah. Yah is a God of justice. You know, he's a God of justice. The only way we can approach Yah is because someone paid for the price for our violations, and that's someone being Yeshua. Nobody can approach him without his paying the price for our transgressions. That's our intentional sin, to violate his instructions. Yeah? Is anyone here not committed an intentional sin? Nope. Okay, good. We've got no liars amongst us. That's great. All Scripture, Timothy 2:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work.
What is Scripture?
Huh?
What is Scripture?
Oh, good question. What is Scripture? At the time James was speaking this, James was the brother of Yeshua. And what was Scripture at the time? Because there was no Ketuvah Halachah Elohim. So Scripture was the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings and the prophets. That's what Scripture is. So when anyone in the Ketuvah Halachah Elohim says the Scriptures, they're talking about the Torah, the writings and the prophets. So it's profitable for training in righteousness. It's not righteousness itself. Do you get that? It's responsible for training you in righteousness, not righteousness itself. Keeping God's laws do not make you righteous in and of itself. You have to be righteous before God first. You achieve righteousness with God by trusting in Him, and you receive His righteousness. His Spirit comes into you and cleanses you, and you're made right with Him. His presence dwells in you and in you. But righteousness He's talking about here, the training is righteousness. So what does a righteous person do? Someone said it before.
Love Jehovah.
How does he love Jehovah? What? Last parasha. What did he create human beings in the air for? In his image. To be an expression of his person. The Torah's purpose is to help fashion us, to shape us into that image. It's not righteousness. It is the hammer, the anvil upon which Yah uses our circumstances to hammer us into shape. Did you know that the menorah was not molded? It was forged. You know the difference between pouring into a mold and being forged is? Forged, you belt it with a hammer into shape. The menorah is a representation of Israel in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. He wants us to be forged into his shape. He's using this world as a workshop to fashion us into his image so that we can walk into the world to come. Yeah? Yah makes us righteous with him. He puts his Spirit in us. And then by our choice, because Yah is really big into the whole free will thing, he wants us to choose every day and every decision and every time we have that conflict to choose him and to choose to walk according to his Torah, to love him by obeying his instructions every step. Ken.
I was thinking about the forging, and that takes, you've got to heat it,
yep.
And then it takes the blacksmith who knows what he wants to get. He's got to hit it in all the right spots,
yep,
to get it to the shape that he wants. And I'm wondering if when you get to the perfect shape, then you can go into sort of like pressed metal, where you don't actually necessarily heat the metal. You just hit it with so much pressure it becomes a particular shape.
Mm.
And it gets sort of, then you get mass production. And maybe that's what they're trying to pursue with socialism, where they want everybody to line up with what they want. And
that actually comes, and that's one of the things that Hitler did. He took socialism from Karl Marx and he mixed it with some philosopher by the name of Nietzsche, who used to talk about the new man. And basically he just stole the concept from the Bible about God making us a new man. He took that and he atheized it. He got rid of the God and said that. And so that was what they were all talking about. Their purpose was to create a utopian society with this new man by lying, murdering and killing lots of people. Because that's how you make things good, by murdering and killing and stealing and doing lots of horrible things.
On that, Yah gave us Yeshua as the perfect example.
Yes.
And that dawned on me this week, is like, how do we deal with these people who are persecuting us?
How do we deal with the people who are persecuting us?
And Yeshua said, forgive them for they know not what they do.
That's right.
Now, that's very hard to do when people are persecuting you.
At the same time, he also said, don't throw pearls before swine.
Yeah, of course.
So this is why it's really important to be really in sync with his spirit and walk with him every day, step by step. Because there's times I've had people, tell me this, tell me that, and I knew that they just wanted to make fun. They wanted to be condescending, to humiliate. You know what? Yah wants us... Sorry? Yeah, you just bite your tongue because you don't play the game. You don't give them that. And other times when I've had people say, ask me a question, and the purpose, the intention was in order to accuse me of wrongdoing that I was preaching to everybody, but as soon as he asked me a question, that was it. He was done. Because if you ask someone a question about your religion in a workplace, and whatever you say after that, they're responsible for. You're not. Because if you say, talk about it, and I got to share the message. And he went and ran away. But he asked. I didn't preach it. He asked. If you're asking in order to accuse somebody of wrongdoing, that's called religious bigotry. There's a guy in the UK took him to court and proved that. So training. Training is teaching or developing oneself or others. Any skills and knowledge or fitness that relate to specific useful competencies. How about that there? Training is the specific goals of improving one's capability, capacity and productivity and performance. It forms the core of apprenticeships. In addition to basic training required for a trade, occupational profession, training may continue beyond initial competence to maintain, upgrade, and update skills throughout life. Yep. Yah's word, his Torah, he trains us through his Torah. And you know what? Yah is so in control of the situation, he can step in at any time and stop things and move things around. I'll give you an example. Once, years and years ago, I was working for this organization that I'm not working for now, years and years ago. We were doing something. I think I shared this to the men's night one night. We'd been doing something and it was just a rush to get this program going. We were getting going. And I had all my bookwork there and I was putting it all together. And I had more complete than any of the other guys who was doing it. But it was still, there's still problems. And I had this lady who was in charge, and I knew she just wanted to cause troubles because she didn't like me because I'm Jewish. So she came to sit down and have trouble, and I said, Lord, I just can't. I know what she's going to do. I know what this lady's going to do. She's just going to try and cause trouble and play a power game. Lord, can you just do something about this so that I don't have to put up with this? So I brought all my books in, like she said, so she could go through them. And she came and she looked at the books. She sat down, she got up and she walked over here and got a drink, came and sat down again, didn't open up, got up and walked over there again. Then she got a phone call and said, we'll have to do this another time, and then left. You can tell, Yah stopped her. Don't be afraid to ask Yah. Now, if you're in situations, he loves us and he calls us to his purposes, and he's the one who protects us and he controls the situation. He can control people's minds. We saw that with Elijah. You know, a whole army came to kill him, was standing outside the gate to kill him. And he was in the city and his servant was freaking out. And he said, Lord, open their eyes. And he could see him. And then he went out to him and said, you guys are in the wrong place. And then took him to be captured. Yah's in control. In conclusion, Devarim 30 verse 19 says, I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today. Desire presented you with life and death, with blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, so that you will live, you and your descendants, loving Yehovah with your God, paying attention to what he says, clinging to him. Does it say cling to his word? It says clinging to him. his word, yep, but clinging to him. For that is the purpose of your life. On this depends the length of time you will live in the land. Jehovah swore he would give to your ancestor Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Does anyone have any questions? No, I've taken a long time and I do apologize. Okay, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.